You know, Peter had been told by the Lord he was going to die. And in his second book, I'm just going to refer to this, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and to be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So Peter said he didn't think that he ought to cease to remind them of what they already knew. And another one says that it's not irksome for me to repeat these things to you. And so you may know some things, but you need to be reminded of them. So I'm going to preach. Last week I preached to you in what's called an expository sermon, where I went right through a whole passage of Scripture and explained it verse by verse. That was called an expository sermon. And this is called a textual sermon, where I'm just going to take one text. And it's called the Golden Text of the Bible. It has for years, until recently, been the favorite verse of everybody, as far as the favorite of most people, and that's John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the golden text. They say the most popular passage of Scripture today is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And people like that. And no one wants to be judged unfairly. But the fact of the matter is, we will be judged. And I like the John 3:16 one. It's not only called the golden text of the Bible, it's called the Bible in miniature. Some call it the gist of the Bible. Because when you hear the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that verse infers, when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he sent him here. So that implies the incarnation, that God became a man. And it implies the sacrifice. He gave his only begotten Son. It implies the fact of sin, that there was a need for an atonement or a ransom to be paid. And so this verse, as beautiful as it is, kind of entails some of the very basic things about Christianity. It is a little bit of a gospel in miniature. I mean, it's kind of like a beautiful diamond that people have this diamond, and you kind of look at it and you look at the diamond in all of its facets. And that's what we want to do with this text today. But for a diamond to really be beautiful, it's good if it's in a good setting. You have a beautiful diamond, but if it's on an ugly ring, it's not always that attractive. So it's good if you can take a diamond and put it in a good setting. So let's put this diamond in the setting so that we can see the facets of this diamond clearly. You'd have to know, since it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, you would have to know that God knew when he created man and put man down here and gave him free will, that man would sin. When you give people choice, then people can choose wrong. And the Bible teaches in Ephesians 1 that God planned this before the whole foundation of the earth. And so even before the foundation of the earth, God intended to send his Son into the world. This all-wise God says, if I create a world and put people in it, and I give them freedom of choice, some are going to choose evil. What am I going to do about that evil? Well, if I'm going to be just, and I'm going to be righteous, and I'm going to be holy, there's going to have to be a penalty for sin. And I have decided that the wages of sin is going to be death. And whosoever sins is going to die. Because that's going to be the wages of sin. Death is going to result as the end of sin. That's what's going to happen when these people with free moral agency sin. And for me to be just, I'm going to have to punish sin. If I just let sin go, then obviously I myself am not holy. What kind of a judge would not punish sin? What kind of a judge would wink at sin, that would not make wrongs right and would not put a penalty to it? I told you before that when I was in New England starting new churches, they passed a law in Vermont that you could not throw anything in the river. You couldn't pollute the river. But when the legislators made the law, they never bothered giving a penalty. And so since they didn't give a penalty, what do you suppose people kept doing? Well, they kept throwing junk into the rivers. And if the game warden come along and arrested you, you could just kind of thumb your nose at him. If there's no penalty, there's really no law. And so God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But even before he created man, Ephesians says he had a means for people to escape. So he said, son, I'm going to send you down into the world, and to maintain my own holiness and my own righteousness and my own justice, which is my very nature, I'm going to have you die to pay for all the sins that people commit. I'm going to send you into the world to die. And that's the righteous verdict that God gave for sin. The Bible says he's not only just, but the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He's not content just to save us. He wants to maintain his own justice. And so he says, the penalty of sin is death, so I'm going to send you into the world to die, and whoever believes on you won't perish. But I'll be able to give them eternal life. And I have maintained my own righteousness, my own holiness, my own justice, and I'll be able to show love for these creatures that I'm going to create. Well, George, if God knew that men would sin, why would he go ahead and create man? Had a man asked me that, well, I've had a lot more than one man ask me that. But I was in a home one time, and I was talking to this young couple, and they were expecting a child, and he asked me that. If God knew the man would sin, why in the world did he ever create him in the first place? Well, since God's all-knowing, all-wise, of course he knew that man would sin. And I am not the smartest guy on the block, but I know good and well, if you give people choice, freedom of choice, they're going to choose evil. And I know also that there's got to be a verdict, a punishment for sin, or I'm not righteous. And so he said, well, why did God create us if he knew that man was going to sin? And I said, I pointed to the lady and I said, I see your wife's expecting. Yeah. Do you realize that kid has a potentiality of being a Hitler, a Stalin, a Mussolini? Don't you realize that that kid could die a terrible death with cancer? You realize that child could be a pervert? Do you realize that that child could go through war, starve to death, be a murderer? All bad kind of things can happen to that child. Why in the world did you father that child when you knew good and well that there was the potentiality of all these things? Not only of him being a great sinner himself, but bad things happened to him. Why would you create a child? Why would a good parent allow bad things to happen to their children? Why would they father children? Why would they mother children when that potentiality is there? Well, he said, I wanted to duplicate myself. And I wanted companionship and love. I said, you love that child? Yeah, it's not born yet. See, God can love, and God can know that bad things going to happen to good people and still create. So I want to look at this text very slowly. First, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I like that word, so. That's the measure of his love. He wants us to understand that. In the Bible, the scripture says this in 1 John chapter 4. In other words, not only did John write that in his gospel, but he also wrote it in his epistle. When he wrote in 1 John chapter 4 these words in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, or the mercy covering, for our sin. Now, that's a very important thing to see, that John says in his epistle here that the love of God is manifested. How do I know God loves me? I mean, nature says that God's powerful. And the word shows me that he's got a purpose. But God sending his son into the world shows that God is love, and personifies a lot more, that God became a man. And he so loved the world. That is, I said, the measure of his love. And Romans 8:32 says that he loved us while we were yet sinners. In other words, before he even created us, him knowing all, he knew man would sin. And yet he loved us. I knew that all five of my children would be sinners before I fathered them. I love my children before I fathered them. I wished them good. I wanted what was good for them, but also knew that they would suffer bad, and they would suffer at the hand of evil men. And they had the potential of disease and death. While we were yet sinners, even in the mind of God, before the foundation of the world, God loved us. And that's why he sent his son. Because the scriptures plainly says that was all planned before the foundation of the earth. And he so loved us that he came up with this plan of salvation. Listen to what the Bible says we used to be. In the book of Ephesians, here's what is written. Ephesians, he says this in the scriptures. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. And in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. God knew the way we'd be. God knew there would be a devil, and when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them to dress it, but he didn't just say dress it, he said keep it. That's the word guard. He put man down here in a perfect world and told him to guard the garden, indicating that there was evil in the world. This sinister evil spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He so loved the world that he planned all this, knowing that when he put us down here, mankind down here, that man would sin. The Bible says that another thing in the book of Ephesians, And I'm teaching Ephesians at the college in a few months, or a few weeks, I should say. In Ephesians, here's what he says to these people. I want you to know, he says this. I want you to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. See, God wants us to know that He so loved us. He says, I want you to know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God's love. The breadth of the love is that God sent His Son to die for us. The length is the love and how long He's going to endure us. The depth of His love is how far He'll reach down to reach the worst of sin. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And the height of His love is that He's going to raise us up and set us in heavenly places so that we can rule with Him forever and ever. And Paul says, even though I want you to know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of God, he says His love passes knowledge. I mean, the love of God is really incomprehensible. It's like the ocean. It's just unfathomable. I love the ocean because I just can't comprehend all that. There was a fellow that was in a mental institution, and he wrote these words. It's here in your Bible, in your songbook, if you'd like to look at the last verse in song number 67. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's a great love. So loved that He gave His Son. One time I said, and you've heard me say it, some of you, that I might die for this church, but I wouldn't give my Son for the whole lot of you. And a man rebuked me for saying that, but I'd have to think twice before I give my Son for my friends. And I got three of them. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now that is the love of God. The world are the people of His love, the good and the bad and the ugly, the rich and the poor, the good and the evil, the wise and the fool, the slave and the master, the king and the subject, the jailer and the prisoner, the boulevard and the alley. Those that live on the boulevards, those that live in the alley, those who are the teacher and those who are the student. He loved the people, not the globe, but He so loved the world, the people of the world, all the people of the world. And as I said, this is before the world began. And I don't have time to read you all the scriptures, but I'm going to read you a couple of them. In the book of Romans, again, I'm going to refer to a scripture, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For wherein we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, in due time. God planned it before, but in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants us to be reconciled to Him. Not too many people who are greatly offended want to reconcile. And to go out of their way to reconcile with the person that did them wrong, that's a godly thing to do because that's what God did. And He did that while we were yet sinners. This is a true saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So the soul is how much he loved us, and the world is the people in it, every one of us. And though he loves every one of us collectively, he loves us individually. He's interested in a persecuting Saul of Tarsus. He'll send out of his way to one lone black man out in the desert like the Ethiopian eunuch. Or a moral Cornelius, a man who was really a very moral man. He loved God. He prayed to God always, the Bible says. He gave much alms. I mean, you couldn't find a better church member than Cornelius. But the angel told him, you go send for Peter and he will tell you words whereby you might be saved. You read what the Bible says about Cornelius there. He was a praying man. He was a giving man. He was a moral man. He was a love man. But he had to hear words whereby he might be saved. God's interested in us personally. That businesswoman Lydia, or that worthless slave Onesimus. He wasn't profitable. That's what his name meant. He was not profitable. But the gospel gets a hold of him and he becomes profitable. I love the thought, and I believe with all my heart, that if I was the only sinner, God would have sent his son to die for me. Because he loves us personally. For God so loved the world. And the third point, that he gave his only begotten son. That's the cost of his love. At 1 John 4 that we looked at a while ago, he sent his son into the world. And he's going to allow us to become the sons of God. 2 Corinthians 9 talks about thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Imagine a man giving his son, his only begotten son. Now when you read only begotten, you must not think about the incarnation. It's not talking about Jesus being the only begotten son in the fact that Mary, who is a virgin, had a baby. That's a true doctrine. But it's not talking about that. His only begotten son is written in retrospect. My opinion, verse 16 was not, even though your Bible has it in red, I don't believe that's Jesus talking there. I think that's the insert that John put, just like he did in his gospel. Said the same thing, his only begotten son. Well, what does it mean? Well, look in the second psalm, and in the second psalm, here's what it says. I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. How did he beget him? What does it mean, his only begotten son? Well, look in the book of Acts. In chapter 15, in Acts chapter 15, you got a statement, and actually I think it's Acts 13, yes, he says this, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. When it says he gave his only begotten son, in my opinion, that's John writing after Jesus was dead and buried and arose again, and he's called the only begotten son. You've heard me talk before about President Lincoln when he was a boy went swimming in the Umbrella River. He wasn't President Lincoln when he was a boy. He became president, so he's talking about President Lincoln when he was a boy. When John writes and says that he gave his only begotten son, I think John is writing and saying, God sent his only begotten son, that is Jesus, who is the only begotten from the dead. He's not only the first begotten from the dead, he's the only begotten from the dead. And God purposely sent his son with the full intention of raising him from the dead. And that's how much he loves. I mean, that is the cost of his love. to send his son. And as I said, I can't imagine giving one of my sons. And yet that's how much he loved. And he planned this before the foundation of the earth. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a stopgap. This was his plan before the foundation of the earth. Next verse says that whosoever, that's the impartiality of his love. Now the Bible says that respect to persons is sin. To respect the rich over the poor, the man with the gold ring and over the man who doesn't have the gold ring, white over black, black over white. Prejudiced, respect to persons is sin. James specifically says that is sin. Well, God's not a sinner, and he's impartial. It's no longer pride of race, pride of face. It is simply that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men everywhere to be saved. He didn't want anyone to perish. He didn't choose the way Calvinism says that you're lost, you're damned, you're lost, you're damned, and that he predetermined a set number of people that were going to be saved and then stuck us all down here, and those who want to be saved can't be unless you were pre-elected by Christ. No. The Bible says he died for the sins of the whole world. He died for all men, and that whosoever, it's impartial, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So that the Revelation puts it in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, he makes it very plain. In Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Oh, if you ever convince me that God predetermined who'd be saved and who'd be lost before the foundation of the earth, that is, specifically some particular individual would be saved and go to heaven, and some particular individual would be damned even if he wanted to be saved. You ever convince me of that doctrine, I'll never preach another sermon. I love those words. I'm glad it doesn't say that if George Fall will believe, because it could be talking about another George Fall. You type George Fall in the computer, there's a lot of George Falls. What if your name was Henry Smith? You wouldn't want Henry Smith. If your name was Henry Smith, you'd say, that's probably not me. But when it says, whosoever will believe on him shall be saved, that's a tremendous promise. And then look at the prerequisite of his, of receiving the benefits of his love. Whosoever believeth. Now the Bible says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is. But he says that it's necessary that we do something. It's necessary that whosoever believeth on him, that is the prerequisite. If a man does not believe on him, he cannot be saved. Listen to verse 36 of that same chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Very, very important to understand that concept. Romans 1:4 says that the gospel is preached for the obedience of faith. That's how he starts the book of Romans, and then he ends the book of Romans saying the same thing, that it's for the obedience of faith. Faith was meant to be obeyed, and it's very, very important to understand that faith or belief includes obedience. And it's a very important thing to understand that very thing. Notice, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Sometimes belief and obey are used interchangeably. He says, he that believes will be saved, but he that obeys not is going to be damned. And so it's very important to see how he uses those particular words in an interchangeable way. Remember what 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who obey not, or know not God, and obey not the gospel. So the gospel must believe, but the gospel must also be obeyed, because belief and obedience in the Bible are one and the same thing. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. What have I taught you about the words ETH? Continued action. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, whoever continues to believe in him shall have everlasting life. It's not something you once did. It's something that you continue to do. Kendall was saying something the other night in class that I thought was a good thing when he, I think it was Kendall that was talking about that you have to keep hearing the word. You have to continue to believe the word. You got to continue to repent. You got to continue to confess Christ. And the only thing that you do once is baptized. And baptism and faith are put together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The gospel has to be obeyed. The gospel is that Jesus was dead and buried and arose again. And when we are baptized, we are doing the same thing. We're dying to sin. What do you do with something dead? You bury it, and you arise to walk in a newness of life. That's how you obey the gospel. And so the condition, the prerequisite of this salvation is that we believe. And then quickly, should not perish. That's the consequence of rejecting this love. If you don't believe, you're condemned. Jesus says, I want you to honor the Son even as, or in the very same way, that you honor the Father. If you reject me, you reject him that sent me. So to reject Jesus is to reject God. If you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is. But if you reject his Son Jesus, then he says, if you do believe on him, you have life. If you don't believe on him, you do not have life. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, when a man doesn't believe, he's already condemned. Jesus came so that you don't have to perish. But the condition of whether or not you're going to be saved is whether or not you believe on him. Put your faith and your trust, your confidence in him. I've given the illustration before, I know, but I went to a foot doctor one time, and when I went to a foot doctor, he gave me some little pills to put in the water, and water turned purple, and that was supposed to get rid of my athlete's foot. I came back to him, and he said, did you soak your feet like I told you to do? And I said, no. And he says, get out. You're wasting your time, your money, and my time. I was embarrassed. When you go to the doctor, if you trust him, that don't mean you believe he's a doctor. That don't mean he's got a degree. That doesn't mean he's got a license. When you trust a doctor, you obey him. If I came up to you and said, I just don't have any faith in your doctor, I don't mean I don't think he's got a degree. I don't believe he's got a license. It means I think he's a quack. I don't have any confidence in him. I wouldn't put my trust in him. If you have faith in Christ, it doesn't mean I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that God sent Jesus down here. I believe he died, buried, and arose again. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is the faith that obeys and trusts. And if we believe on him, then the promise is that we will not perish. I heard at one time a story that I really liked. A man's wife had died, and he raised his son, and he had a caretaker there. A woman and took care, an older woman took care of her, his son. And lo and behold, when the boy got about 21, he died. This guy was filthy rich, and he had thousands and thousands of famous world paintings. And so when he died, he said there's going to be an auction. And people from all over every place came to the auction of his great paintings. And the man got up, and he was the auctioneer, and he said, now we're going to begin this auction. First of all, here we've got this nice picture, and what am I bid for it? And it was a picture of his son. What am I bid for? Do I hear anybody bids? Do I hear any bids? What am I bid for? And no one bid. Finally, a woman in the back says, $50. That's all she had. And everybody says, let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. Let's sell the pictures. We came here to get this collection of art. And so no one bought the picture except that old lady that had raised the boy and loved him. And the gavel came down and said, the auction is over. Because the will said, whoever bought that picture got the whole collection. Now, I tell you, you can be interested in a lot of things in the world, but if you aren't interested in God's Son, you're going to perish. The wrath of God is abiding on you. You're condemned already. Court is already in session, and the judgment has already been given. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not on the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, they reject the only begotten Son, that is the one who was raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. And if they reject that, the wrath of God abide. I mean, think about that now. The wrath of God is abiding on you if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. They're condemned already. Judgment's already announced. The verdict is already in. And Jesus says, the words that I say to you are going to judge you in that day. He doesn't have to know. He is. He's going to convict you of your ungodly deeds and your ungodly sayings that you've ungodly committed. He's going to bring evidence against you. But the fact of the matter is, the verdict's already in. And then there's not only the consequence of rejecting his love, you got the true end of his love, but have everlasting life. You see, that's God's desire, that's his intention, that's his goal, that's his wish. What he wants for mankind is for everyone to be saved. That's the thing that brings joy to God. What makes the angels of heaven rejoice? What makes God rejoice? What makes the Son rejoice? Luke shows there that the Son goes out and finds the lost sheep and comes home rejoicing. And the woman cleanses her house and finds the lost coin, and she rejoices. And the father has his son come home, and the father rejoices, and they're singing and making melody. If you're not interested in souls, you're not interested in the things that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit's interested in. And what God's goal before the foundation of the world is to create a people, love them. They knew they were going to sin. The Son would come down here and die. And to as many as received him, he's going to give them power to become the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. So in conclusion, just let me say this. There's a double benefit to obeying Jesus, to loving Him, trusting Him. You'll not perish. And not only will you not perish, you'll have eternal life in heaven. That's what He wants for you. So in this verse, as I said, it infers the incarnation, that God became a man, that He is the ransom for your sin, that He redeemed you by His blood, that He will justify you, make you justified, or justified never sin. That's the way I like to pronounce it. He'll sanctify you, and He'll glorify you. But there's one more thought in John's epistle that I want you to hear. And this is what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. This is sobering. If you receive the testimony or the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave you His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let me ask you a serious question. Do you make God a liar? He's given us a record. Faith comes by hearing. And if you have not honestly, sincerely, seriously considered the claims that God makes in this book, and you don't believe it, you make God a liar. And the wrath of God is abiding on you. And if you're not a Christian, I'd really encourage you to talk to someone who can answer the doubts that you have about this book. There's no reason in the world for you to doubt this book. 336 promises or prophecies in the Old Testament that God's Son was coming. 336 of them fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures. You can't disprove it from archaeology. You can't disprove it by science. It's not a science book, but it doesn't contradict science. You can't disprove it as far as topography is concerned. This book is used when they go over to do excavating and everything. This book is actually used to measure how far things are and where cities were, and that's how a lot of the archaeological things. I'm just simply saying that if you reject the record that God gave of His Son, you make God a liar. Do you like to be called a liar? I don't like being called a liar. Do you have eternal life? It's an immoral rebellion as a creature. God made you, you're His creature, and it's an immoral rebellion not to listen to what your Creator wants you to do. And to think that the Creator sent His Son into the world so that you could have eternal life. What manner of love is this then? That God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Think about those things. And if you're already a Christian, these are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Take comfort in that. Father in heaven, such a simple, simple message. And yet, incomprehensible in many ways, to think that there is a all-wise, all-knowing, everywhere present being that would create man, knowing good and well that with free will they'd sin, but having a plan of redemption to save them in place before he even created them. And that even before they were created, you loved them knowing that they were sinners. They're going to be sinners. Just like I love my children. You might know the peace that passes understanding of obedience to you. To be in tune with the creator of the universe is a wonderful, wonderful feeling. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Help us to share that faith with other people. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.